I don't know how many of you have had a favorite song. Probably some of you young people have even had this, but you've listened to it so many times that you don't even like it anymore. Anybody have a song like that? Can't stand that song? Friends, life is repetitive. The chapter that we're about to read, some of you are going to have to double take and ask, didn't we read this 2 weeks ago? David, for the second time, is going to have to forgive Saul, who's in the midst of attempting to kill him. David is going to extend to him a grace that seems almost incomprehensible. David has to repeat. Friends, life involves repetition. Worship involves repetition. And we're going to have to talk about this. Some of the most difficult things require repetition. Parents, are you tired of disciplining your kids? You're going to be doing it for 18 years and then some. We have got to learn to live with repetition. So let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to help us. Mighty God, there is a cynic in every single one of us who looks at the world, looks at our life and says, it's the same thing today as yesterday. It does not change. I'm exhausted by it, beaten down by it. God, we pray for eyes, even as we read your word, that give us attention to detail, so that we can celebrate the new things that your providence is working at all times. Lord, so that we can even hear the same gospel and appreciate it anew for what it is, even life from the dead. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 26, we're going to read all 25 verses of it. When I'm done, I'll say thanks be to God. You can rise to your feet, sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. 1 Samuel chapter 26. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding on the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon? So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul camped in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road, and David was standing in the wilderness, staying in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. And Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now, therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now, please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away. But no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? Then Abner replied, who are you who calls to the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man, and who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. this thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head. And Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord the king." He also said, "Why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please, let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error." David replied, "Behold, the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today. But I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all distress." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. This is God's word. Friends, in this story, we don't just see David once forgiving someone. We learn that David actually is a forgiving man. There's a big difference in life between virtues and vices, and here's one of them. You don't have any virtue that you've only done once. The same isn't true of vices. Let me tell you what I mean. Nobody counts you to be generous because you picked up the tab one time. No one counts you to be funny because you told one good joke. In fact, they especially don't if you keep telling that one good joke that you have. Major fail. Nobody counts you to be friendly because there was that one time you said hi after church to someone you didn't know. Nor does anyone call you prudent because you once gave some good advice. See, here's the thing. To have a virtue is to repeat it. This means we have to be prepared to live life with some repeat. See, the opposite is true of your vices. How many times does somebody need to rob a bank before you regard that person to be a bank robber? Just once. How many times does someone have to commit perjury before you call that person a perjurer? Your vices are the opposite of virtue. Some of you are frustrated that you don't have a reputation for a certain thing because you did one extravagant instance of that thing, maybe a couple that only you remember, and you're surprised. No one else thinks of you that way. That isn't how reality works. That's actually how sin works, not virtues. Is this fair? Well, you might say it doesn't matter because it's reality. It's reality. This is how reality works. How many times does someone have to punch you in the face before you conclude, "That person has a hot temper and I'm going to stay away"? Probably not 10 times, probably not even 3. This tells you something. Good character is exceptionally more valuable and more difficult than any vice or sin. They're not even in the same ballpark. The other thing you need to know, young people, young men, young ladies, all work that you're going to do in your lifetime is repetitive. And the chances are, if something isn't repetitive, it's not work. See, this is why it was fun for you young people when you were little. You had a little cash register toy, and you type on that thing, and you did whatever you want. It was only fun because you didn't have to get up the next day and do the same thing on that cash register for 8 hours straight. That's the only reason it was playing, as long as you could stop whenever you felt like it. And all work is the same. Some of you young people might be saying, I just can't live my life in a cubicle doing the same thing every day. I got news for you. No matter how exciting your job is, it is repetitive. Many of you might think, to be a Hollywood actor, that would be a life full of variety and excitement. No, in fact, I went ahead and looked up some quotes from actors frustrated with their jobs. Now, I redacted this quote. You can imagine every adjective being a swear word would be the accurate quote, but I've changed it. But this is what one actor had to say. The secret to kicking rear in stupid Hollywood is that every time you meet someone, you need to make a monumental impression. Make them think you're the hottest stuff in the world. Make them think they're going to lose their job if they don't give you one. Look them in the eye and never look away. Be confident and calm and be fantastically bold. And he laments the fact that he has to do this every day of his life. Do you think it would be a little bit repetitive to have to always walk into a room and be the most charismatic, awesome person there? It's not only not healthy, but it's indicative of the fact that there is no job on planet Earth that doesn't have you on repeat a bit. Some of you think of sports heroes. Do you know how many shots Steph Curry takes in a week? He takes enough to where basketball would not be fun for you and I anymore if we had to take that many shots. In the off season, he takes at minimum 500 shots a day, 3,500 shots a week, and that's just one part of his routine. This should tell us all something here. If you find yourself frustrated by repeat in life, you need to know you're not suffering anything but what is common to man, period. There is no way out of this. This is especially true for parents. Many of us might think, oh my goodness, my kids are so disobedient, I have to discipline them every day. Look at David. Saul is bipolar. He's constantly going back on his word, and David just has to put up with it. He just has to put up with it. And here's the thing. If you're looking to break the apparent endless repetition by not working, it's actually even worse. It's an even worse sort of repetition when you're living life going from the TV to go and engage some sort of pleasure or passion with nothing to break it up. It's actually the most repetitive cycle. There's no way out. I'll mention one other act of repetition you've got to get used to. Worship is repetitive. There's a difference between going to church once and being a worshiper. This is especially true in a Western world where we are increasingly seeing our society become non-religious, at least in the traditional sense. They just become more religious about their therapies, their recreations, and their routines. We've got to battle that, friends. We go through a 5-part liturgy every single week. Our hope is not that you would just do these things one day in 7, but that you would be these things. Who responds to the call of God, who is prepared to confess your sins immediately upon committing them. It's consecrating your everyday indeed with God's word, whose true fellowship and communion is with the Lord. It's constantly living out a commission. One of the things that we're going to learn from this passage is that attention to detail is one of the ways to break up the repetition, to have eyes trained to see that things are never really the same. Part of depression is the inability to see that there is something unique, exciting, beautiful, and different in God's providence every day. You might get up and say, all I do all day is schoolwork, young people, homework. And then I just have a little bit of time to myself. Parents have similar gripes to speak. And as we've seen, everyone could say this. the cafe house that I work at, one of the employees once came in. I was working a little bit early, so I got to the cafe house before the workers did. I actually can open the door at the cafe house when the workers aren't there. It's a blessing that I have. There I was working away, and she's about to set up, and she's like, "Brent, you need to get a life. All you're ever doing is here working in this cafe house." It's my job to look at a passage like this and say, what details are unique? What's different? What's spicy and new about this passage? All this person could see is me sitting in my same chair. It's my job to see gems, something beautiful. David has this ability. Friends, you know the Psalms are written by David, and many of them are prefaced with a note of when he wrote this psalm. You might read the Psalms and just hear all these laments about a guy who's having a tough time with very little variation. How many people have felt like the Psalms were highly repetitive, if you're honest? They were written by a man who was able to see something new in God's providence in every single battle he fought. Psalm 54 is written about the events right here. And when David sings, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power," it is a different prayer, a different plea about a different circumstance than Psalm 57, which was written about chapter 24, where David once again has mercy on Saul. I'm going to provide for you three observations about how David's highly undesirable task of correcting another adult man is totally different this time than last time. Three observations. Here we go. Number one. Last time David had to correct Saul, he got to do it in private. Where was Saul last time David had to correct him and David had to show his kindness to him when he was trying to kill him? Where was Saul? He was in the cave, which was really the latrine. Doesn't get more private than a man walking out of those circumstances. In this occasion, David has to correct Saul on a hill. David, we read, confronts Saul when Saul is on this hill of Hakalah by Jeshimon, which means the desert. And he is sleeping in the middle of 3,000 choice men. David and one of his mighty men go and extract from the middle of that camp Saul's spear and his jug of water. What is that? The spear are his defenses. And the jug of water, when you're next to the desert, is your vitality, your life and hydration. And he takes it. He goes to the adjacent hill and he cries out to Saul and his men. And he offers public correction. It's interesting to note what David is doing is pretty close to what the New Testament calls all of you to. You find a brother in sin, what are you to do? First, if your brother sins, says Matthew 18, go and show him his fault where? In private. Well, that's what David did. Pretty intense fault to expose the murderous intent of another man. But what if someone continues sinning? Well, eventually you go to him with a few more brothers. And eventually, if he refuses to listen, Matthew 18:17, you tell it to the church or the congregation as represented by their elders. Here, David has to publicly correct another man. Now, there are all these traps we can fall into with correction. How many of you would say, I'd prefer to never correct someone? Okay, so just think about this in your heart. I'd prefer to never be involved in correcting. How many of you would prefer only to correct your enemies? Because anytime you correct, you can't really do it without burning a bridge entirely. That's the only mode of correction you know. You can let the bad guys know. How many of you would only like to correct your friends? Not very confrontational, but you are gracious, so you can dish that out, okay? How many of you, this is one, take this in, only want people to be corrected formally by someone other than you? This might be you if your first inclination when you see something wrong at Trinitas is to run and tell Pastor Brandt. There used to be a joke in early Trinitas, it was, "I'm telling Brandt." There were only so many people in the church at that time. I was this formal source of discipline for many. It's not biblical, though. How many would prefer private correction only and never have to dish out public correction? This is a problem we fall into as a presbytery. Some people feel like it's mean to go through the formal channels of discipline of the presbytery. So there are all these like backroom corrections when sometimes it needs to be public. Here's the thing. There is incredible variety here. And to be a person who has biblical virtues, you have to be prepared to repeat that action in all of its proper context with a proper disposition. You can imagine for David how hard it was to maybe not correct Saul harshly in public. Think about how good it might feel to expose all of your enemy's weaknesses to those who are loyal to him, to speak the whole gamut of his offenses. And what does David do? He keeps it short and sweet. He says, this thing you have done is not good. That's trying to kill me. He says, I haven't done anything. What is the evil in my hand? And he left it at that. How many of you would be the anti-David and say something like this? Hey, everybody, all 3,000 men, Saul's an idiot. He tried to kill me with this spear that I've taken 3 times when all I was doing was playing a harp. This guy is so pathetic, he was intimidated by me even when I'm half his age. He also tried to execute his own son 2 times, also 1 with this spear. He makes foolish oaths. And also, this man repented 1 and said he would quit trying to pursue me. He did that when he was in the bathroom and I had him cornered. And look at what he's doing now. How many of us would be inclined to that mode of discipline? You never win when you do that. It's not the sort of thing that is going to endear you to Saul's men. David keeps his cool and he repeats forgiveness in circumstances that are harder, more challenging. This is an opportunity for us to reflect as well, whether we can repeat being corrected. How many of you can stand to be corrected in private, but would never tolerate that in public, even when your sins are public? How many of us actually, as we've read this story about David and Saul, feel like you're a better person than Saul? Be honest. Ask your heart. How many of you are feeling like, I'm a lot better than this guy? Well, I'll point you to something remarkable. This man, Saul, ask yourself if you could do this corrected in front of 3,000 people for a very terrible fault. In verse 21, it says, then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son, David, for I will not harm you again because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed serious error. Have you ever repented like that? Have you ever been willing to say, I've been a fool? This will make you think twice real quick about why God allowed this man to reign as long as he did. He is bipolar. But he does confess sin. And he does repent more than once. Can you? The second difference between this passage is not only that the last one was private, this is public, but here's the thing. There are different objects of correction because now this whole thing has gotten more complicated. David discerns that Saul's motive for pursuing him and trying to kill him mustn't just be his own. He's got to have people in his corner whispering into his ear, go get David, go kill David. David believes that Saul's last instance of repentance was as genuine as it could be, but he's aware there must be this larger group inciting Saul to violence. Look at 19, verse 19. He says this, now therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me and I've actually done something wrong and you're executing your duty as a king, well then let him, that's the Lord, accept an offering from me. I'll give a guilt offering, says David. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. He says this. I suspect that there are men around you who need correction today as well. And David directs his correction to Saul's chief commander, Abner, son of Ner. Abner is actually Saul's uncle. Now, why would this man be particularly interested in inciting the king to go kill David? Well, Saul wants the kingdom, or rather Abner wants the kingdom, to remain in their family's hands. He wants a legacy. When you get into the business of correction, and it's not pleasant, you shouldn't go looking for it, even if you should be prepared to do it. It often envelops unhealthy support systems, enablers all around him. Saul's close family, they're enablers of his violence. You got to be aware, friends. Do you have a bunch of enablers around you that you even love them because they're enablers? People in your party. In this case, we have the tribe of Benjamin. Saul had confronted them earlier with the fact that it's only because he's king that they have more fields than the next people, more vineyards than the next people, more authority in the army than the next people. And that makes people want to stay in power, even if it means inciting their leader to sin. You must be aware of false guardians. Hey, young people in this room, do you guys have friends who commit all sorts of sins and then ask you to keep it a secret? Do they? Those people are not your friends. And if you go around keeping those secrets, you're enabling sin. Don't be that kind of a friend. It's an anti-friend, a false friend. This is how people with addictions keep those addictions. This is how people self-destruct. Saul is self-destructing because of his company. And this is why David says to these men, he dishes out a new type of correction today, friends, not just to Saul, but to that whole entire support system. David called to the people and to Abner of Ner. He said, "Will you not answer Abner?" Then Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" He thinks of himself as the king's spokesman. David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? You got all this authority. Why have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord." David's thinking about his own assistant who just wanted to kill him. This is an important type of correction. Do you know people in your life who are enabling others to sin? The worst friends, not a guardian, not a shield at all. Who's going to correct them? You're going to have to do so gently and graciously to the best of your ability. But God help us if we do not correct. There's a real danger in Christianity when we have Christian celebrities and heroes whose sins are allowed to flourish because they have amassed around them people who are not guardians, not brothers, but at heart really enemies who just love glory themselves and don't want the glory train to end. Parents, I want to tell you something as well. Not only do we see David correcting different people, you, parents, are always correcting different people when you raise and discipline your kids. You got new people today than you did yesterday, certainly than yesteryear. They're growing and they're changing all the time. You might not be able to see it, might be indiscernible to you, but it is different from year to year. And you've got to embrace that repetition. And one way of doing it is realizing you've got a different person on your hands all the time. You got to believe it. You got to see it. You got to look for it to notice it. It's even one of the ways that you're going to be a good disciplinarian. You're not going to spank your 16-year-old. You try. Probably not going to work. Different discipline for different people. The third difference in this passage to consider beyond the previous discipline was private, whereas this is public. The previous one was individual. This one is corporate. But the third difference to consider is that David has a different audience on his side observing what's going on. You friends might be doing the same job day in and day out, but your audience is different. You are teaching a lesson, showing godliness, providing a witness to different people every day. Many of us don't believe this. In David's instance, well, let me point out who these people are around David. First, we read about two young men, Abishai and Joab. They have another brother, Azahel. We'll read about him in a little bit. You know who these guys are? They're David's nephews. They are the sons of Zeruiah. That's David's sister. David is witnessing to young men the difference between taking vengeance for yourself and showing forgiveness. David has a different audience. In the same group, we have mentioned Ahimelech, the Hittite. Hittites were people from Syria or Turkey. And all throughout the Old Testament, there are non-Israelites being saved. David is witnessing to a man, showing them him the grace and forgiveness of Israel's God in this passage. Got to have an eye for detail to see it, though. Friends, I just want to tell you something. If you've been worshiping at Trinitas over the last 10 years, or a portion of it even, your witness in showing up has been different every Lord's Day, every year, as there have been different people in this place. I went ahead and looked at our records. About 100 people have moved on from Trinitas who were members at one point. Your witness, your faith, your confessions of sin and faith in this church are witnesses to innumerable former members. And even more attenders who've just dipped in and dipped out. Just by showing up and confessing your faith with repetition, you have witnessed to hundreds of people. How many of you have ever thought, I'm not that great of a witness. I haven't witnessed to that many people. Hundreds. Right here. All of you. Many of the people who have come and gone from this place have taken very different paths. I'm probably privy to maybe more of them than you are. Some have gone to other churches and returned and visited us. So we had the Webbers visit us last summer. The Longacres visited us not too long ago. The Swingles came last Sunday. Some have left the faith and don't confess Christ as Lord. And your witness is with them. They know that you have. Every single Lord's Day, something different is happening in this place. Some of you have grown up here. How many young people have grown up in Trinitas Church and don't ever remember a different one? Look at you guys. You have no idea how important your witness has been to other young people to make this place more inviting. Church attendance might feel like repeat for you, but it is a whole new witness, older people, to the young kids in this place. And I'm going to tell you something especially. You young adults in this room have one of the most profound witnesses in this church. You're teaching the young people here, you don't just show up when mom and dad tells you that you have to. You have a witness that this faith lives beyond your time in your parents' household. It is invaluable to this church. In the midst of all this repetition, like David, our faith has to be in God's promise that there is going to be a day where the repeat ends forever. This very short period of time that you spend on earth engaging in the repeat, looking for the nuances of different, it has to be fueled by faith in a time where it all comes to an end, a final judgment. There will be a day when David has to quit forgiving Saul for his malicious efforts to kill him, because there will be no Saul trying to kill him any longer. David anticipates in this passage the day when it's all over. Verses 23 to 24 says this: "The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me from all distress." He looks forward to a day when the final judgment will occur. Might sound weird in this passage, like David is looking forward to the day where he'll be judged for all of his righteousness and like he trusted in himself. And the passage literally tells you the opposite. David says, may it be for me on the last day that I receive the sort of forgiveness that I'm extending to you, Saul. What does it look like? Saul has tried to kill David. David, by any common sense justice, seemed to be justified in at least imprisoning Saul. But David withholds from him a punishment deserved. Even more than that, the passage says of David, your life was highly valued in my sight this day. David says this to Saul, I valued you more highly than you deserve to be. David says, may it be like that for me on the last day. See, when the passage says, the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, and in the Hebrew, it's ambiguous. It's either the Lord will repay his own righteousness and faithfulness to each man, or the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The picture here is that for those who have extended forgiveness as they have received it, they anticipate a judgment marked by overwhelming forgiveness, it being counted righteous in spite of your sins and failures. That's what David looks forward to. But friends, your hope in that judgment is going to wane if you are people who don't love to forgive others the same way. How many times does Jesus say to forgive your neighbor? 70 times? 7? You can be justified by faith in Jesus Christ and enjoy and indulge and celebrate that justification very little. And even have your assurance of salvation wane if you're not in the practice of repeating that forgiveness for your neighbor. Let's leave this day prepared to live life on repeat for a little bit. It's just a little bit. Anticipating the day when the repeat is over. Let's forgive others as we hope to be forgiven. That's actually how we express in our deeds that we have a living faith in Jesus Christ. We really believe the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. We believe it's going to be powerful when such forgiveness and grace is extended to others. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we pray that you would judge us according to your righteousness and faithfulness, to your covenant, to your promises, counting to us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, though it is not deserved, though it's not merited. Lord, we pray that you would be gracious to us as you have once and for all justified us by grace alone through faith alone. Be gracious to us throughout our days in sanctification, making us more like our Savior, conforming us to his image, and embracing whatever repetition in this life you have ordained for us to have. Increase in us an appetite for your virtues, not displayed once, but ever and again. We ask these things, Lord God, for the good of your people, and most of all for your glory, that the nations might know that in Trinitas Church and in every church where the Bible is preached, there's a God near to us who is unlike the spirit of the world. Make us shine like a lampstand, we pray in Jesus' name. By your Holy Spirit, amen.